Well, hey, in honor of the week of Easter, as we move toward Good Friday, and we're considering the second person of the Trinity, we're considering Jesus Christ, it would be only appropriate, I think, today to take time to investigate Jesus as the suffering servant. You know, last week we considered Jesus as the Word of God. He is the Word of God come to us in human speech. He communicates to us God's thoughts and God's activity toward us. It's the Word become event, that what God has to say, He has said it in His Son, and what His Son has done on our behalf to reconcile a people back to Himself, to reconcile the universe through Jesus to Himself. But I think one of the most profound elements of the incarnation, of God become flesh, is the reality around God not just entering into the human story, but the reality of God entering into our brokenness, into our limitations, into our contradictions, into our perversity. And so what I want to do to begin with is I want to put a series of verses up on the screen that will kind of help prime, I think, our hearts and our minds around this reality that Jesus, the God-man, that it's not a neutral statement that God just became a man but didn't live like a man, but that there's something deeper going on than even what we perceive on the surface that the Scripture is constantly pointing us to. And so let's begin with the first one. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is, what does it say? For us. Notice, if God is for us, who can be against us? And how is God for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up to what? Up to death for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God is for us, and how is He for us? In that He did not spare His own Son, but His Son experienced something on our behalf. It wasn't just an identification with humanity, but it was an actual entering into a hostile world, entering into the brokenness of humanity, that Jesus would actually take into Himself the death of humanity. So that we can experience graciously His life. Okay, next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This one's fascinating. What does it say? For our sake. Once again, for us, He made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin. Profound verse. What does that mean? How could He be sin if He never sinned? We're going to think about that today. Who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Once again, not just merely an identification with humanity, but an identification with the dark side of humanity, that Jesus' identification with us is His identification with us in the darkest, most ungodlike aspect of identification, His identification with our sin, with our brokenness, with our rebellion, with our rejection of God's graciousness. Now, next verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for what? Your sake. The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the One who everything owes its existence to and everything essentially belongs to Him, and yet it says, for our sake, He became what? Poor. Poverty. The poverty of the human condition. For our sake, Jesus entered in not to just the human existence, but into the poverty of human existence, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. And then finally, Galatians 3:13. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, because humanity could not keep the law which God gave as a means of keeping him hedged in and in a covenant partnership with himself, but humanity in his rebellion and in his sinfulness and in his brokenness consistently broke God's law, the perfect law. And it says that we were under a curse because of that reality. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. The God of the universe, the law giver, actually became a curse as if he was the one who broke the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For us, for our sake. And so what I want us to be thinking about today is that when we come to this reality of the word become flesh, that there's something so much deeper going on than just the mere human identification, which in and of itself is a magnificent and profound idea, an idea that many would challenge because they would say, how could the sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God identify himself with broken humanity without not being omnipotent and not being sovereign? How could he maintain sovereignty? How could he maintain his power if what these verses are declaring is that he emptied himself of those things? Maybe he wasn't God. Maybe he was just man. But what I want to declare to you is that the proof of God's sovereignty lies in his humiliation through his son. And that it redefines for us our idea of what sovereignty is, because some of us define sovereignty as God's inability to do anything that except that which he has perfectly planned. He cannot change. He's the unmoved mover. I would define sovereignty as God's freedom to move into our brokenness and to love us sinners in our sin. Far more profound. That God's sovereignty is his ability to limit his own unlimitedness that he might reconcile to himself a people. So I want you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. We're going to be considering today one of the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Did you know that Jesus made seven statements, seven declarations from the cross of Calvary? That Jesus essentially gave an interpretation of the cross from the cross. And that much of the gospel, I would say the whole gospel, is declared in these statements. And Jesus, as the suffering servant, is most perfectly encapsulated in the shortest statement he made from the cross, which is found in these verses. Now, just before we read these verses, do you guys know what the seven statements are? I'll give you the first one. It's a word of forgiveness. He says, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second statement from the cross is in his declaration to the thief on the cross. It's a word of provision in which he says to the thief, who says, Lord, remember me today when you come. When you come into your kingdom, and what does Jesus say to him? He says, Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third statement of the cross is a word of comfort given to his own mother and to his disciple, John, in which he says to Mary, Woman, now separating himself from the mother-son relationship and identifying himself as Savior, he says, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Jesus, even in the midst of his agony, taking time to provide, wrap up earthly business and provide a home for his earthly mother. It's profound. The fourth statement of the cross is one that is wrapped up and shrouded in so much mystery and is so profound and deals is at the heartbeat of our atonement, and one that I think we have to be cautious in even how much we speculate what's going on, because all we know is that because of it, we find ourselves as objects of God's grace, and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A word of separation, that somehow a mysterious rift happened within the Godhead itself as Jesus endured the agony of the cross and the weight of human brokenness, absorbing that into himself. The fifth statement, I believe, is the most human of the statements and the one we're going to be thinking about today, because I think it reveals the theme of suffering servant supremely. And it is the simple statement that we have here in John 19, verses 28 and 29. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. To fulfill the scripture, to fulfill his full and complete identification with humanity and its brokenness. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. It is the word of anguish. And just for the sake of completing the thought, the sixth statement from the cross is the word of victory, a word of completion in which Jesus declared what? It is finished. It is finished. And the final statement, a word of calm confidence that the end was actually the beginning of an entirely new story, a new reality in which he declares those incredibly comforting words, Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. So obviously, the statements of the cross is a profound study into the heart of the gospel. But what we're looking at today is a theme around the person of Jesus as the God-man, as the suffering servant. And this is why I have picked this comment from the cross, I thirst. You know, Henry Scougal in the 16th century wrote these words. He said, the soul of man has in it a raging and inextinguishable thirst. That there is a longing within the human heart that nothing seems to satisfy, that there is a restlessness, an unquenchable desire to move beyond where we currently are, a desire to go into things that are more meaningful, to overcome issues that seem to plague us through our existence. The thirst of the human heart is something that no human being can totally ignore. We can bury it in the miscellaneous illusions, as we looked at last week, that are provided by society, but we cannot escape it. The thirst is the most common of human desires, that we're born into this world thirsty, and every mother in this room can declare that children primarily drink and sleep the first year of their life. And so that thirst, I think, symbolized in the physical thirst that we see in a newborn baby, plays itself out on multiple levels of human existence throughout our entire lives. Thirst is one of the most excruciating pains. All of us have had moments where we've gone too long without water and have felt the pain of dehydration, and how water does seem to be one of those life-giving forces that many of us ignore and should spend more time taking in. I know I've been on a new health kick lately and trying to drink a lot more water, and it does seem to be life-giving. It's at least good for my complexion. It's wonderful on my skin. I feel like I glow, like a little glow. But I think that this is a desire that plays out on every level of the human life. And so for Jesus to declare these words, he is giving us One of the most comforting insights that we have in the scriptures. And that is that God does not try to fix the human dilemma from without, but what he does is he actually fixes it from within. That he doesn't magically declare over his creation, let there be sinlessness, but instead he declares through the suffering of the Son, let there be forgiveness, let there be redemption, let there be restoration, let there be from my side full identification with your brokenness that you might trust me, that you might know that though you thirst with an insatiable longing for things that you cannot even explain, my deepest thirst, your God, is for you. This is what is being declared in these words. Mother Teresa encapsulates this beautifully when she says, as long as you do not know in a very intimate way that Jesus is thirsty for you, it will be impossible for you to know who he wants to be for you, nor who he wants you to be for him. So as we think about Jesus's identification with our humanity, I want us to ponder these words, the suffering servant's cry, the words of human anguish. And I want us to think about what we are confronted with in this cry. So the first thing we are confronted with is the fact that God actually became a historical man. The identification with humanity is something that we cannot escape. When John wrote the Gospel of John, there was a common heresy in his day, and that heresy was the heresy of Gnosticism, which was that all flesh is evil and only the spirit is good. And so there was a Gnostic belief around the person of Jesus, and that he never actually was a man. That was merely an illusion, but that he was a pure spiritual being. And so the writers of the New Testament, aware of this heresy, as guided by the Holy Spirit, make it very clear that God identified himself with humans, not as an illusion, but he actually stepped into his creation. The creator became a creature. He became a human being. And that identification with us is one of the things that brings about the greatest amount of comfort to me. Can you put up that Hebrews verse? Look at this verse. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the greatest truths of the gospel, the Christian faith, is the declaration that we have a God who understands us in the most basic human ways. You see, this is why I've always been troubled by universalism. When I drive around Portland and see the coexist bumper sticker, my issue with that is that if all paths lead to God, how is God knowable and how can he truly relate to me? What I need is a God who speaks to me through human lips and a God who looks at me through human eyes. What I need is a God who could actually tell me from the inside out what is wrong with me. One that can identify with the elements of my dysfunction as a human being. The multitude of deficits that I deal with in my existence. The heartbreak that I feel when I lose someone I love. The pain that I experience when a friend hurts me, or the pain I experience when I hurt a friend, the different anguish and trials and tribulations that we experience just living. Because to live, to be human, is to hurt. And all of us will experience emotional hurt, physical hurt, spiritual hurt. Because our world is broken and we are broken. Chesterton was right when he said the greatest evidence for Christianity is sin. And we know it in the depths of our beings that we are a broken people. And for us to find comfort in our faith in a God who is out there, but unknowable, holy other, as some has positioned him, brings my broken, dysfunctional, deficit, plagued soul no comfort. I need a God who is willing to get into the messiness of my existence. And what these words declare in I thirst is that I see my Savior in the gaze of my soul, identifying himself with my brokenness in such a way that he has become my sympathetic high priest, who has been tempted in all the ways that I've been tempted and has experienced all the pain that I've experienced, except unlike me, he's taken it all the way. And that's the kind of God I can trust. It's what Dorothy Sayers meant when she said, I don't know what kind of game God is playing, but whatever game he's playing, he has played fair and kept his own rules. And that he has been willing to identify himself with us. Hebrews 4:15 says again, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That passage I just put up before, it says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. There is nothing that Jesus does not understand about the human situation. Here in 4:15, it says that he was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, that we can never say that God doesn't understand. Because one of the great lies of the enemy, and I think that we are foolish when we diminish the fact that there are powers at play that go beyond human reason, that there are things involved outside of your control that are attempting to hinder your ability from being restored to that relationship with a God who cares enough to get involved, to get entrenched in your brokenness. And the enemy's great lie is that he tempts us to doubt God. He causes us to question his goodness, and he makes us feel in the depths of our beings the isolation that is so prevalent amongst us today. Some of you sitting out here right now, even though you're in a crowd of hundreds of people, feel utterly alone, as if no one understands your particular predicament. That no one can understand your anxiety. That no one can understand the patterns of brokenness that you can't seem to break out of. That nobody knows what you are feeling, the pain of the heartbreak that you just went through, or the loss of a loved one. You are all alone in that. And what the scriptures declare in the simple words, I thirst, coming from the lips of the God-man, is that God more than understands. He gets it. He feels it. He sympathizes with it. And he has come to strengthen you in the midst of it by saying that you're not alone. I do understand. And this is the thing, is that behind the physical, we find that these words go even deeper. And that it's not just Jesus' full identification with the brokenness of our lives, but it's his full identification with the longing of the human heart. The longing to move beyond where we currently are. The French poet Baudelaire, and I don't know if that's how you pronounce, I love his poetry. I think it sounds kind of Frenchy the way I just said it. But I'm the king of pronouncing everything phonetically. I'm like, Baudelaire. I
to the embarrassment of my friends, the first time I remember in high school, I went to a Mexican restaurant and ordered for myself a quesadilla and had the little Hispanic lady look at me with bewilderment, like, a what? I'm like, a quesadilla. That has nothing to do with my sermon and will not bring you any comfort right now, only concern. We need someone to get into our brokenness. Baudelaire says this. He says, the insatiable thirst for everything which lies beyond and which life reveals is the most living proof of our immortality. And what Baudelaire is saying is that there's something in us that we believe in the depths of our beings, even though we satiate our lives with a multitude of desires and needs and urges, and we constantly go after these things. But if you haven't taken the time to read it, I would encourage you, go online. I'm sure you can get it for free. It's C.S. Lewis's 20-page essay that will take you weeks to read and comprehend, The Weight of Glory. He deals directly with this, with the dilemma of the human heart, in that there is a longing at the back of all of our longings that goes beyond anything we can be satisfied with in our five senses. That there's, as he calls it, the scent of a flower that we have yet to discover. There's a shore of a land that we do not yet know exists, but we feel it might be there. And that every desire that we satisfy in this life is actually connected to the deeper longing of the human heart to move beyond its human experience, to go beyond this life, that we feel in the depths of our being that there's more to life than what can be seen. This is why the popularity of all the horribly written books that are available to us right now, and what's amazing is that it does show the illiteracy of America and the fact that there all these books make the New York Times best-selling list, like Hell, It's Real. Heaven, I've been there. 15 minutes in heaven. 15 minutes in hell. The afterlife. I know it's true. I mean, they're like endless. They're always really short, and they always have such intense spacing between the sentences that you could write your own book in them. And this speaks nothing to the literacy of our country, but it does speak directly to the longing of the human heart to know that when you are put in the ground, that is not all there is. And see, Jesus declaring the words, I thirst, is his identification with the deepest longing of the human heart, a longing to be set free from the things that hold us back from excelling beyond where we are. This is one of the most profound aspects for me. When it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that I was tempted, this is a profound idea. It's not enough for me to know that Jesus can identify with my brokenness and my pain. I need to know that Jesus can identify with my sin. And what we just read in those verses, he who knew no sin became sin. He became a curse for us. Well, how does that work? Are you suggesting to us, Josh, that Jesus sinned? No, I'm suggesting something more to you than that. I'm suggesting that Jesus, the God-man, the Word of God, come into human flesh from the moment he entered into the world, from his birth to his death, that his entire life had saving significance. And that Jesus didn't just carry sins on the cross, but that he actually entered into sinful flesh. When it says the Word became flesh, it's saying that the Word became identified from the inside out with rebellious humanity in all that comes with that realm, that Jesus identifies himself fully with the first Adam, with the fall. The difference is that Jesus, though he was in sinful flesh, just like you and I, unlike you and I, he was able to bend that perverse nature back into obedience to the Father. This is why I believe with Thomas Torrance that every time Jesus healed, Every time he did a miracle, what he was doing in that moment was taking into himself the brokenness of the world around him, and it cost him deeply. This is why Jesus would groan in the spirit. This is why he wept at the unbelief of those around him. This is why he had compassion on the sheep as if they were sheep without a shepherd. This is why he said to the man with leprosy, if you're willing, oh Lord, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. What he was willing to do was not just make him clean. He was willing to make him clean by taking into himself that which is unclean. And he did this through the perfect obedience to the Father. And it culminates on the cross. And so in these words, I thirst, Jesus is declaring the thirst that comes from a soul that is parched by brokenness and sin. You see, I would argue that Jesus not only can identify with all my quirks and my brokenness and my sinfulness and my perversity, that he actually knows it better than I know myself, because I can't say of myself, I became sin. That can only be said of Jesus, because Jesus experienced the weight and the pressure of sin on a level that you and I could never experience it, because he, unlike us, we give in before its full effect can be felt. Jesus, tempted, saw it all the way through to the finish line. This is why Hebrews calls him our trailblazer, the captain of our salvation. That Jesus actually went all the way. He tasted hell for us. He tasted separation for us. Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before he declared, I thirst. And that tells us that he was forsaken so that you would not have to be. And so when I look at this declaration from the lips of Jesus, I don't just see the lips of Jesus declaring his identification with our humanity, but I see his identification with the brokenness of our humanity. I see his identification with the sinfulness of humanity, and I see his identification with the longing of the human heart to break through that brokenness and be reengaged and reconnected with the living God. I see Jesus fulfilling the very declaration of the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So it's great that in these words we see his identification, his full identification. But there's something even more profound in this cry. Because identification is great, but identification can't save us. And in the cry of Jesus, I thirst, what we see is it is a cry of our substitution. That as John Stott put it, Jesus on the cross was experiencing the judgment that we deserve, that we might today live the life that he lived. Jesus died the death that we should die so that we could live today as if we lived the life that he lived. You see, the gospel cannot just simply be Jesus gets you. It's something much deeper, because what he gets is the great dilemma of our existence, that we cannot save ourselves. And so the gospel, the word of God become flesh, goes further than we can even imagine. Put up that verse, if you will, from Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8. Look at this verse with me one more time. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice, the gift of life comes through God's willingness to taste death on our behalf. It's not simply identification with our broken, screwed up humanity. It is a full substitution. Jesus standing in the gap as our mediation between us and God, reconciling the two worlds together. Because I don't think we understand what our brokenness deserves. Because you see, we have eradicated the word sin in our culture. We have diminished, just as we have lost the meaning of many of our words, this is one that we cannot afford to lose. Because if we do not understand how sinful we are, we can never understand how loving God really is. And you see, what we've done with sin is that we have reshaped its meaning and we have diminished its meaning. Now we take sinful activity and instead of it being sin, a direct rebellion against God's sovereign rule, a rejection of God's grace, and a full entrance into death, which leads to eternal separation from the living God, we've now turned it into addiction. Now, is it true that addiction exists? Absolutely. But at its root, it's sin. And at its root, it is something that deserves to be punished. But you see, we play so heavily to the side of God's grace that we forget that the way in which God gives and distributes grace to a rebellious humanity is by his Son taking into himself the judgment that you and I so fully deserve. For how can justice and mercy kiss apart from the cross of Calvary? For in one clean swoop, these words, "I thirst," declares the depths of our depravity and the longing of God's gracious heart for us. Lord, I thirst because I am broken and sinful and rebellious. And God says, I thirst for you in spite of that rebellion, but I am also just and holy, and therefore through my Son, he will experience my thirst and your thirst in one man, for he is both the judge and the judged on our behalf. I think we need a healthy understanding of our own sinfulness. I think we need to come back to this awareness that Jesus conquered death, and in order to do it, he had to go through it. That it cost God his Son to bring about forgiveness and salvation for all. That he did this for us. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote, "The torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst, and that the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue to that everlasting thirst, we had been all condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross." One of the descriptions that Jesus gives of hell itself is that there will be a thirst that can never be quenched. The longing of the human soul separated from God can never be satisfied, for you were created in the depths of your being to be one with your Creator. Only Jesus can restore that. He took into himself our thirst so that we could dwell within his satisfaction. And so I want to end with this, because the profound reality of Christ's identification with us and Christ's substitution on our behalf uncovers his obedience, which leads to our satisfaction. And to our restless and our broken hearts, Christ offers up an invitation that is so profound that we would be fools to reject it. When he says this, listen to these words in John 4:14. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life."
that Jesus, through the work of the cross, is able to give to us the satisfaction and answer the dilemma of our existence. The greatest dilemma, the need to be needed. And he satisfies that need by saying, I need you. That I love you more than I even love myself by the fact that I laid down my life so that you could have life and have it to its fullness. I think that it's fascinating that Jesus presents to us a gift that is so profound and so beautiful. And he says, come to me, all you are thirsty. Come to me, all you are weary. And he wants to bring satisfaction to the longing of the human heart. And the thing is that his identification means, guys, that you can trust him. And the substitution means that you can give yourself to him. For his death is met with his resurrection, which is the declaration that everything he declared on the cross is true and can be taken to the bank. And you see, I think what makes me so sad is that there is a call that God puts out to the world, a world that is blinded to this ultimate satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus. But one of the reasons the world continues to walk in blindness is because I believe God's own people, his church, has stopped trusting in God's provision for our thirsty souls. You see, this verse does not simply declare that if you drink of this once, you'll never be thirsty again. What it declares is that I will provide for you a source that will always satisfy. But anyone knows that a well will not satisfy a thirsty soul unless water is drawn from it and actually drank. And I think that we have forgotten as a church that the gospel is not simply about what God did for you the moment you put your faith in Jesus, but it is about what God is continuing to do for you in Jesus. For we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And that the gospel is a gospel of freedom, the liberty. God not only gives us the source through the substitution of his son to drink, but he sets us free to actually drink, to begin to engage upon a life in which we walk with him and drink from him and know him and follow him. But too often we sit around and we allow the sloth of sin to define us. And I think that many of you, as followers of Jesus, are just as thirsty as the one who is still dead, because you have allowed the lies of the world to block up that which Christ has put within your heart, the Holy Spirit. And you stopped going to him. He's given you a well and you quit drinking from it. And I think that this is a profound reality, is that Christ went through so much to give us the free gift of life, and yet we reject it and we continue to chase after things that do not satisfy the thirsty soul, only to find ourselves more and more thirsty, more and more parched, more and more depraved, more and more lost. But Jesus is after you, guys. For your sake, he did this. For you, he did this. He experienced your sin on your behalf so that you could be free to drink from him, to know him. I look at this verse in John chapter 6, verse 35. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That the way that we drink of Jesus and accept the fact that he was the suffering servant, that his exaltation came through his humiliation, is that he gets under our sin and lifts us up, but we've got to believe him for it. You have to trust someone when they offer you a gift. In order for it to be a gift that's experienced, it actually has to be received, opened,
experienced. It's not really fully satisfied as a gift, is it, until it's experienced? It's not enough to say, I think that Jesus might satisfy. It's, I believe Jesus is my only hope for satisfaction. And so in our belief, we turn to him. Here's the thing. You know why so many believers live wasted lives as Christians? It's because you have allowed doubts to arise in your heart. I've been reading Joshua Abraham Heschel, and he said that doubts do not come before belief. Doubts are the outcome of belief. That we apprehend before we comprehend. And so as we apprehend the truth of who Jesus is, we put our faith in him. We come to him like a simple child. But as the truth of existence and the dilemmas and the enigmas of the Christian faith begin to strike us, and the voices that are vying for our attention come this way and that way into our lives, what happens is that our rational minds begin to analyze that which we have apprehended, the truth of who Jesus is, and we begin to pick holes at our faith until doubts have overcome the truth of who Jesus is. But faith is, just know this, that you wouldn't doubt if you hadn't first believed. And I think that one of the truest things that we can do each and every day as a believer in order to drink from the well is to pray those pure and simple words, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I listened to the words of Jesus in John 7, verse 37 to 38. On the last day of the feast for the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you may come to Christ, but have you had your thirst quenched by him? And it requires that you drink. Listen to this statement. This is where I want to leave you today. Malcolm Muggeridge, do you guys know who he is? He was a famous English social critic, was a very outspoken atheist who had a radical conversion at like 60 years old. And he's profound. He's extremely witty. And he is known for his eloquence. He was in the, you know, the true enlightened English academic. And he says this about his life, being a successful writer and being famous. He says, I suppose in regard to myself, I may pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That is fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the inland revenue. That is success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That is pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That is fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. So profound. So guys, I would leave you with this statement from Jesus at the close of Revelation. For those of you who have never put your faith in Jesus, he understands your thirst. He is God entered into the human story. The creator became a creature and took your brokenness into himself and lived the perfect life on your behalf and died the death that you deserved for you and rose from the dead on the third day and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And his exaltation came through his willing humiliation. Death did not surprise him. He willingly went to the cross and endured it for the joy that was set before him. And if you don't know Jesus, you are the joy that he is after. But he is not willing to exist without you. And for those of you who know Jesus but have forgotten to drink from him, have become disillusioned with the Christian life because life is difficult and you thought that it would be something different than what it is, Jesus puts forth the invitation the same to you, because his mercies are new every day, because the work that he did on the cross you cannot reverse, no matter how rebellious your spirit is, because Jesus has taken the right away from you to be the judge of your own existence. And he now is the final judge on all matters. And he says, I choose to take the judgment into myself. And in these words, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He thirsts for your love. Do you thirst for his? Let's pray.